Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to a couple of places. First, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and keep your finger there. While I set up for our Facebook Live here, don't let this be a distraction. Pay no attention to the... I was shocked at how many views there were of this last week, so presumably it's worth doing. Let's see if we can do it without much any eventfulness. All right. There we go. Welcome, everybody, to the Facebook Live. I'm here for the actual congregation here in Cresco at the First Congregational Church. And behind me, you can see, as if in a mirror, they're seeing it as if it's coming from this end. So it's goofy, but we pray that this is edifying for everyone who listens to it. But everyone, turn in your Bibles to, you've got Mark chapter 4 in your, marked off with your right hand. Go back to Psalms 107. I want to start there. So keep this, we can get to it quickly. But go back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and we'll look at verses 23 through 32. So the psalm is written roughly 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. And every Jewish person, all the disciples, would have heard this psalm many times throughout their life. So they would know who it is talking about. Okay? So Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Might be referring to Jonah's incident there. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his hesed, loving kindness, and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. We're here today, we're praising God. Every Jewish person, all the guys in that boat would have known that the Lord had done this before. He had spoken to the sea and made a storm like in the incident of Jonah. And then when Jonah was thrown overboard, he made the sea calm. Then he called a fish, and a great fish came and swallowed Jonah. Somebody asked me the other day, is this a fable or is this real? As far as I believe, it is real. Jesus talked about it. Jesus referred to it. Jesus gives no indication that it wasn't real. But the main thing I'm pointing out is God controls the forces of nature. God controls every single atom in the universe, animate, inanimate. And as we see this fulfilled in Jesus today, pray that it would be just a great encouragement to us. So now go to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And if you don't mind, I would ask you, if you're able, would you stand with me, please? We haven't done this in a while. Some texts lend themselves to standing and some not so much. But let's look at Mark 4, 35 and following. And on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All right, have a seat. And hope your outline is somewhat helpful for you. A couple of preliminary things. On that day when evening had come, this has been a long day. This day stretches back to the beginning for sure of chapter 4, maybe back into chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is in the early part of his ministry, very busy time. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20. And Jesus came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, watch this. This is his mom and his brothers and sisters. When they heard this, that he was becoming that popular, they went to him, and what did they do? Did they say, "Hey, that's my son. Yeah, keep going, boy." Listen to what they say. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses. Your family thinks you're crazy." It goes on to say the scribes then came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, "He's possessed by the devil." It goes on, and as he's ministering to the people, and this could be the same day, as he's ministering to the people, his family comes to get him. He has to debunk the theory that he's demon-possessed. And then he begins to teach by the lake. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea. And such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. So he teaches the parable of the sower and the soil. I hope you're reading this for yourself devotionally, because you'll see how one thing flows into another. He teaches that parable, takes his disciples aside, explains it to them. Then he gives a couple more parables, parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the seed. And then, on that day, verse 35, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, I've called point number one, Jesus' agenda. Jesus has an agenda. If you're reading through this, Gospel of Mark moves very rapidly. You've heard the saying, a rolling stone gathers no moss. Well, Jesus gathered no moss. He was moving all the time. As we studied several weeks ago, he said that his food was to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus has got an agenda. And it's to do what the Father has sent him to do. Jesus knew that he wasn't there for himself. He was there to fulfill the Father's will. And I don't know about you, but ever since I have become a Christian, I have never been bored. Do you get bored? If you're over in Saratoga, some of the kids are nodding their head, but adults, you shouldn't get bored. There's never a dull moment. There is never a break in the action. Even if you're resting or on vacation, even if you're doing that as a disciple of Jesus, there ought to be an awareness that I'm even here to do his purpose. If I'm completely alone, like Jesus would often be, he would go off by himself alone to do what? To watch video, play video games? What would he do? He would pray. He would spend time with the Father. And I'm not saying you can never do a video game or watch a TV show. I'm just saying, even when you're alone, you're doing his will. You should be conscious, aware of him, saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do right now?" And he may say, "I want you to rest, and I want you to watch that, and I want you to chill out. You need to recuperate. He's the good shepherd who restores our soul. So that's all fine, but there ought to be this constant awareness that he has an agenda for our lives. There are works prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Jesus has always got an agenda. And if right now it might be to rest, but then I'm praying and I'm preparing for what's coming next. So he's got this agenda. And generally speaking, generally, don't you think that his agenda for your life is pretty obvious? How many of you wake up in the morning and one of the first questions that come into your mind is, what day is this? How many of you do that? I do that every day. I mean, Wednesdays and Sundays look way different than any other day of the week. The first thing, as the fog begins to clear, I usually am asking myself, okay, what day is this? I know God's got an agenda for me, but it'd be helpful for me to know what day this is. And as soon as I know it's Sunday, it's, oh yeah, I got to preach. I need to get up now. I need to get prayed up. I need to run through my sermon. I need to get myself ready for this day. He's always got, and generally it's pretty obvious. If you've got a job, you got to be there Monday morning. Okay, if you've got a vacation, well, you've planned it out. You know what's kind of coming. And if you're aware as a disciple of Jesus that he always has an agenda, then you've kind of hopefully thought through, okay, now I'm going to be with so-and-so. I want to be an agent of God's grace. And you've thought through how God might want to use you in this situation. And so usually I would say Jesus' agenda is pretty clear. But, and when they are, and when his instructions, listen, when his instructions make sense, okay, then we can be pretty compliant. I've called number two the disciples' acquiescence. Their acquiescence. That means to be in agreement or to consent to something without protesting. Look at verse 36. You know, Jesus said, get into the boat. It's been a long day. That sounded good to them, I'm sure. So they got into the boat, leaving the multitude. They took Jesus along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. Now, there's a couple details in that verse that I want to point out real quickly. What difference does it make that they took Jesus with him just as he was? They didn't let him, you know, get out of the boat because there was a multitude there. He couldn't run to town to replenish his fanny pack or anything like that. They just took him with. Why is that mentioned here? Answer, I have no idea. Second detail, the other boats were with him. Why is that mentioned? Commentators do lots of speculating. Why is that mentioned? Answer, who knows? But it does tell us something. These are details that have, I don't think anything apparently that contributes, there's nothing in the context that say it contributes to the story other than it was given to us by an eyewitness. Who is behind the Gospel of Mark? Does anybody know? Who's behind the Gospel of Mark? Peter. Very good. Peter wrote this Gospel. It has apostolic authorship. All scholars that I'm aware of grant that Peter is telling this story. These are otherwise insignificant but intimate details about the situation. So you know Peter was in that boat. So that gives credibility to it, doesn't it? So that's just an incidental thing that I think is important. But the disciples, so far, so good. Everything's going well. They just do what Jesus said. It's easy to obey Jesus when everything's smooth and when the directions are clear and everything makes sense, right? If you can connect the dots, okay, yeah, I'm going to go do this right now and I can see God has this will for my life. I got that. Pretty easy to acquiesce. Okay, so all's good. Jesus and his acquiescent followers are enjoying a relaxing boat ride. Everybody, how many of you like to go to the water to relax? I do. I told you we bought that noise machine so that when the grandchildren visit, we can still sleep, you know. On those noise machines, three of the settings usually are the ocean, the brook, very loud brook, or in rain. There's something about water that's really relaxing. So I can only imagine after an exhausting day, the disciples are in the boat, chilling out. Jesus, exhausted, I'm sure, falls asleep on the cushion that's in the back of the boat. And everything seems cool. But The problem was that they were on the Sea of Galilee. Let me tell you a little bit about what I've learned about the Sea of Galilee. It's not that small. I always picture it being a really small lake, like you can see the other side. It's 13 miles long from north to south. So I'd be like here, a little past Saratoga. Okay. Then, or about almost to Saratoga. And then 8 miles wide. So about from here to, I don't know how far north into Minnesota. Okay. That's a good sized lake. And it's 700 feet below sea level, which means in that region, there are times when it's very, very hot. The sun's just beating down on you. Okay. Surrounded by mountains, and mountains tend to generate storms, thunderstorms. And the disciples knew this. Four of those guys are fishermen. They've been on the Sea of Galilee. They get what the weather can be like. However, typically the storms, I'm told, happen in the afternoon. So it isn't like they went out there expecting a storm. They weren't taking unnecessary risks. They got in the boat. They thought it was pretty safe. They take off. But the problem is there can be storms generated, I guess, up in the mountains. And that can bring cool air with it. And in the valleys in between the mountains become wind tunnels. And wind can come out of those mountains way down 700 feet below sea level onto the warm air of the Sea of Galilee and generate violent storms very suddenly. That's what's happening there. When I was a kid, have anybody ever been caught in a storm out in the water? You've done that? It's scary, isn't it? I'll just share one incident in my own life. We went to Leech Lake as kids, as I shared with some of you who have been to Leech Lake. That's a big lake. And there was a fishing spot about 10 miles out that my dad took us to. And we had a pretty loaded boat and an old, not great boat. And we went out there. On our way back, one of these things happened. And we were being rocked, literally. And the rain was pouring. It was a thunderstorm. And the waves were, you know, really seasick type and scary. However, now I'm guessing the waves were 3 to 4 feet high, which is that's a big wave. In the ocean, that is a big wave because you're already waist deep. It comes in 4 feet over your head and it'll crush you. And similarly, a 4 foot wave is a huge wave, but I never saw personally water come into the boat. Okay? Look at verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now I'm scared. Right? The waves in the Sea of Galilee could be 20 feet high. I cannot even fathom that. So these guys have a reason to be afraid. They're fearing for their life. And so let's call this, number three, the disciples' adversity. They know Jesus has an agenda. They have no problem with his agenda when they understand it. He tells them to get in the boat. That's easy enough. Let's all take a rest. Head out into the water for some relaxation. Get a good night's sleep. And all of a sudden, things look way different than they expected. I talked to two people recently who are going through very difficult times. Both of them, in their own way, asked me this question. Why is this happening to me? Both of them said, I thought I was living a pretty good life. What's going on here? They can't connect the dots. One of them, their faith has been shipwrecked. I hope it's coming the other direction now. The other one, faith was strong. Before I could give my perfect answer, they said, he's just testing my faith, isn't he? Well, that's the right answer. But we'll come back to that in a little bit. The disciples' adversity. When you're with Jesus, when you're following Jesus, when you love Jesus, when you obey Jesus, you realize he has an agenda for your life. You want to be part of that. That's your food. That's what really satisfies you, is accomplishing his will. That can cause us to think that we're immune from storms. Right? I mean, when you're praying for the protection of your children, don't you expect your children to be protected? Then all of a sudden, boom. Listen, you know this. Many of you have been through stuff. You've learned this already. Some of you young people haven't learned this yet. Some of you have had a really easy life, haven't learned this yet. There's things I have not experienced yet. And I'm probably naive in those areas. But the truth is, we will not avoid disease. We will not avoid fear that stems from feeling like our life is threatened. We will not avoid anxiety. We will not avoid the depression that can come from that. We will not avoid loss. We will not be immune from disappointment and frustration and persecution and, like here, unexpected upheavals. It's going to come. When I felt this as I was praying for the children. When I look at a child, particularly if they're, none of your kids did it, but if they're like doing something that irritates you, I find myself looking at them and thinking, I have no idea what this little guy's got in front of him. You ever do that? You look at it just breaks your heart and just fills your heart with compassion for them. Because you know this life on earth isn't going to be all perfect. And Jesus doesn't promise us that. So the compassion that God has for you, as we saw when Jesus looked at the multitude and he just had this deep gut level feeling of like a pain, hurt, when he sees people suffering. So he sees that about you and he knows what you've gone through and what you're going to go through. And we need to just realize that's coming. And that's a scary thing. And that's hard to grasp. But it's real. And the disciples found themselves in that situation. So, how are they going to react? You've all heard the saying, in foxholes there are no atheists. You know, we kid about that. You know what, though? In foxholes, I think there's probably a lot of atheists. A lot of Christians who, one of my commentators said, beneath the Christian veneer, there often lives a practical atheist. You know, we've talked about functional atheism, practical atheism. You're in the foxhole, or you're in the boat, the storm is hitting, and on one hand, yeah, would they say they don't believe in Jesus, or they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in Psalm 107? Every one of them would have said, absolutely, I believe that. But what happened when the pressure got put on and they were scared for their life? How did they respond? Well, let's look. Verse 38. The disciples' accusation. This is how they respond. And he himself was in the stern, that's the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. Another detail from Peter, I think. I think it was Peter's boat. Because it isn't a cushion. It was that cushion. So Jesus went back there, took the cushion for himself, fell asleep. He's sleeping while they're dying. And how do they react to it? He was asleep on the cushion. And they, I don't know if they yelled louder than the storm or they grabbed him physically and shook him. But they awoke him. And this is what they said. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're accusing Jesus of not caring. They're accusing Jesus, I think, of not knowing, of being clueless. You're sleeping while this is happening? This is impatient. This is irreverent response. You ever respond to Jesus that way? I think it's pretty common. When we're in the storm, it's so like my friends, we're asking, how did this happen? Why? I don't get it. And I know the next time I go through a storm of that magnitude, I'm going to probably do this or be strongly tempted to do this. To turn to Jesus and say, what are you thinking? You promised to take care of me. You promised to take care of my kids, my grandkids. You promised to make this work out. You promised that if I just followed you and I just obeyed you and did it the way you wanted me to do and submitted to the fact that You're my master. If I did that, things would go well for me. You're the good shepherd. How do I understand this? How can I connect these dots? And our view of Jesus actually becomes distorted. This happens throughout the Gospel of Mark. The disciples, turn with me, just watch how these disciples react to Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. I want to show you some of these things because I want to encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. I'll say it again and again and again. Don't read books about the Bible until you've read the Bible. Don't watch videos about the Bible until you've read the Bible. Don't listen to preachers preach the Bible until you've read the Bible. Because when you read, like through the Gospel of Mark right now, as is true in the Old Testament, you will see how people are, and you'll say, that's me. And you'll see how God is, and you'll say, I didn't expect that. And you begin, by the Holy Spirit's work, you begin to get a deeper illumination into the reality of things. There's these interesting dynamics between Jesus and his disciples, and it goes both ways. Let's look at a few of the disciples' reactions real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 31. 5:31, the context is Jesus is on a mission. He's going to go heal this guy's daughter, and a woman comes up and touches him, and he feels power flow from him. So he asks a question, who touched me? Because he's looking around and he wants to find out who he's going to deal with. What does his disciples say to him? Verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had proceeded from him, had gone forth, turned around to the crowd, and said, who touched my garments? Now listen to the disciples' response. And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? What are they saying to Jesus? What are they saying? They're saying, you're dumb. You're missing something. You don't quite get it, Jesus. They're correcting Jesus himself. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He's got an agenda. This isn't a surprise to him. Look at 6:37. I want you to read this for yourself so that you can catch these things in the Gospels. Okay, this isn't when he feeds 5,000. I preached on it a few weeks ago. Jesus is going to feed the 5,000. He knows it. They come to him. What do we do? Look what Jesus says to them. Let's see. Should we go to town and buy him something to eat? Verse 37. Now Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Okay, they don't get that. That's how Jesus sometimes treats his disciples. He's, like I preached a few weeks ago, get to work. Go do it. Just do it. Just trust me. And we think it's impossible. So they say to Jesus, shall we go and spend... This is sarcasm, dripping with sarcasm. Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? They're saying, are you crazy? Maybe your mom and your family were right. What are you talking about? It's an impossibility that you're commanding us to do. But these kinds of things happen. I've got many other sightings, but just read Mark for yourself and watch for these things and pray not just that you'll read it superficially, but you'll really let the Holy Spirit show you once again what people are like and what God is like. And you'll grow from that. Otherwise, how can we experience the deeper things? So they accuse Jesus, verse 38, back to our chapter 4. All right, now I'm using a little artistic license here, but I did it with a purpose. Verse 39, when Jesus does the miraculous, look at verse 39, being aroused, he rebuked the wind, said to the sea, this is amazing. This is Psalm 107, being fulfilled. This is Jesus Christ himself talking to wind, talking to water, and this inanimate creation that he created, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. For by Jesus all things were created. Who is Jesus? That's what we're asking ourselves this morning. Who then is this? Who is this guy that you're saying you're following? Who's this one that you're saying you're trusting in? Who's this master of yours that you have chosen to be a disciple of? Who is he? By Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, all the demonic stuff, rulers and authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when that sun rises in the morning, sets at night, the moon's filling up, and we're looking at the stars, we sang about it this morning, Jesus is holding all that together by the word of his power. And he did not just create everything, wind up the clock, and walk away. And then he'll come back someday. We're not deists, right? Jesus is actually really intimately at the deepest level involved in every single detail of creation's functioning at every moment. And so that should help us to see when I'm in this situation, it is not surprising him. He has a reason for this. He is doing something. I don't know how to connect the dots. Certainly I don't know how to connect all of them, but I can trust him. What have I called this verse where he says, be still, and the inanimate creation obeys him? What have I called this? I've called it his advertisement. What's the purpose of the miracle? To help a bunch of fishermen not drown? That's just one of the way distant byproducts of what's going on here, right? Some commentators made a big deal too. When there were a lot of other boats, this just shows God's mercy for everybody. I don't think that has anything to do with this. What this has to do with is Jesus is putting on display. Advertisement is calling attention to something, displaying it publicly to make people want it. That's what Jesus is doing in his miracles. When he breaks bread, multiplies bread and fishes, what is he saying? He's saying, I am the bread of life. Come to me and live. When he asks a woman at the well for a drink, he's saying, I'm the living water. If you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. Jesus is advertising himself. He's putting himself on display. Jesus is teaching us in the Gospel of Mark that he is the one who's been given all the authority in heaven and on earth by God the Father. He has the authority to forgive sins. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord over the demons. Demons obey him. He created them. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is Lord over the teachings of men and the traditions of men. And we won't take the time to do it, but if you go back to chapter 1 later, back chapter 1, verse 25, when he casts out a demon, he uses the exact same words, hush, be still. And it's in the perfect tense, which means it is a completed thing. Literally what Jesus says here is, be muzzled, close your mouth, and keep it closed. It's the perfect tense. It means once it was done and that sea and the wind just went, okay, whoo, it stayed that way. Jesus has power over every detail of your and my life. That's hard to reconcile sometimes with what else we know about God, that he's good, that he does all the things that I said he does earlier. Now that the truth is revealed, who Jesus is, they don't quite get it yet. But now it's time for Jesus' accusation. And we need to listen to this because this is instructive for us. We're just like the disciples. We obey fine when everything's easy. We not so much. We get kind of lippy when things aren't so good. We question Jesus. We say sarcastic things about him and to him. Now it's Jesus' turn, so I need to listen to verse 40. So Jesus said to them, why are you so timid? And the word means cowardly fearful. Why are you being a wimp right now? Why? How is it? How is it possible, I think he's saying? How is it possible that you have no faith? You've been with me. You've seen many miracles. Yeah, this is the first time you've seen this particular thing. But really, if you would have grasped what I've already done, you could have maybe put two and two together and figured out that things were going to be okay if I'm with you. So Jesus is saying, listen, faith and fear, none of us do this perfectly, but faith and fear are polar opposites. They're mutually exclusive, right? If I'm fearful, that means there's an issue with my faith. I'm going to do it, you're going to do it, but we got to be honest about it. What's going on here? Something is, like my friend concluded, and he's probably listening and watching this right now, but when he said to me, it's not shaking my faith or anything, but, you know, what's going on? Why? And I, after he said, he's testing my faith, I said, yeah, that's exactly right. That's what James talks about. That's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter all these various trials, because he's testing our faith. When we are fearful, we're being exposed. Our hearts are being exposed. J.C. Ryle, a preacher 100 years ago or so, wrote this. Listen, by affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons without which we would never learn. We've talked about that 1,000 times. If it weren't for the suffering in our lives, if it weren't for the trials and the hard things, we wouldn't learn much because we'd be so prone to wander. We'd be so wrapped up in the good way everything's going. We wouldn't grow. So Ryle continues, by affliction he shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections because we ask, what do I really love? Oh, this has shown me what I really love. And I love this phrase that we use, he weans us from the world. He does that with affliction. He makes us long for heaven. And in the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, and we shall thank God for every storm. At the writing of this, Peter is dictating his eyewitness testimony to Mark to write it down, when that's happening first, the church is already being persecuted. So then that persecution is going to spread, as you know. Peter's going to write his letters to persecuted churches scattered throughout the civilized world. And so Peter is recording this. The Holy Spirit's inspiring him to record this so that even suffering churches can see that Jesus doesn't guarantee we won't have storms. And he's pointing out, he's warning us ahead of time that we're going to be tempted to have a goofy theology at that point. We're going to accuse God of things that aren't true. So he's teaching us something about allowing the struggles of our daily life to test our faith and really wean us from the world. Now, let's look at verse 41. And they became very much afraid. This is very much afraid. It was a very big storm, megaly. This is megaly fear. They're more afraid, it sounds like they're more afraid here than they were in the middle of the storm. After Jesus calms the storm, look at verse 41, they became very much afraid. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I'll call this the disciples' awe, because that's what's going on there. Awe. Awe is not something we ought to ascribe to the new basketball shoes I just got with the big name on it, right? Those are awesome. We use the word. So awe, true awe, is a feeling of fear and reverence and wonder caused by something actually majestic. So they've been in the presence of Jesus. They've seen the miracle. He has saved them again. They're asking the right question. Who then is this? Now, I want to ask you, how often do you experience 3 and 4 on your outline? How often do you experience adversity and then some accusation? We experience that pretty regular, right? How often do you experience 7? And I would have to admit, not nearly often enough. Why is that? What's my problem? Am I not praying enough? Am I not slowing down enough to see what God has just done and ask the Holy Spirit to allow me to see the glory of it and the majesty of it so that I actually end up with a proper, appropriate fear of the Lord to put me in my place? Think about that. Why do we not do that? Well, the disciples did. By trials and tribulations, Jesus has exposed their weak faith. He's revealed the true object of their love and devotion. So, listen, if we are with Jesus, if we are in the boat with Jesus, I'm not saying we will all the time, but would you agree with me? He's rebuking them for not having faith. He expects faith. He deserves faith. Our problem is lack of faith. Weak faith, impure faith. But if we're in the boat with Jesus, I think this is the lesson. We should be at peace no matter what the condition of the sea. Wouldn't that have been, it's human, I get it, it's real, but that should challenge us to look into our own hearts and say, what's my problem? And my problem is a lack of faith. And we are not free. He is not approving of their criticism. We are not free to criticize his methods or to question his care for us or to judge his decisions about our circumstances. Why did you allow that to begin with, Lord? We're not free to do that. We are commanded, even when we don't understand and we cannot connect the dots, we are commanded to pray without ceasing and to rejoice in the Lord always. And I know it's easier said than done because I struggle with all these things, just like you do. But nevertheless, that is what Jesus wants, because then we will experience something that nobody else on earth can experience. In the midst of the pandemic, in the midst of the pandemonium, in the midst of the politics, in the midst of all of these scary circumstances, and for some of you that goes way more deep and personal than these outer things. But when we are going through it, if we are in the boat with Jesus and we trust him and we know who then he is, if we do that, then will the world see the fruit of the Spirit, the pearls that will proclaim his excellencies, and he will get the glory again. So, and we'll be happy. We'll be able to deal with the realities of life on this broken earth. So will you bow your heads with me, please? Who then is this? Peter, by the time he wrote the gospel, we find it in chapter 1, verse 1. He introduces this gospel like this: the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he did get it. And now here we sit with the benefit of knowing who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, that he's raised from the dead, that he's coming again. We know that. So will you bow your heads with me and just pray with whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in you now. God bless.